Children who grow up in church usually learn to sing lyrics such as, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Or the B-I-B-L-E, "Yes, that's the book for me. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. You guys don't know how tempted I am to sing out all of these songs, but I'll move forward. And so on and so forth. And for most people, you know, again, they learn, kids who grew up in church, they learn these at a very young age. It's funny, for me, I learned these in my 20s. I didn't grow up in church. My experience was a little bit different. Instead of learning Sunday school songs, I was raised on the rock and roll of the 50s and 60s. That's what I knew as a child. The first song I remember memorizing and performing for a group of people who'd come over to the house was "Teddy Bear" by Elvis Presley. I enjoyed that, and my love of performing has continued. Chuck Berry, Fats Domino, Buddy Holly, and the Beach Boys were my constant companions. The radio was continually turned to oldie stations. And one of the catchiest songs I remember singing as a child was "Mama Said" by the Shirelles. "Mama said there'd be days like this. There'll be days like this, Mama said. Mama said. Mama said." And if you've ever heard the song "Mama Said," then you're well aware of the fact that it's a difficult song to get out of your head. You'll probably be thinking about it throughout the day. And this repetition, or this, the reason why we remember it so much, is due in large part to the fact that this chorus is repeated over and over again. Now, although Mama might have been right when she said there'll be days like this, Mama was not referring to the days we will begin studying in Genesis 1 this morning. You see, the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1 are completely unique in the history of the universe. There were never days like this before they occurred, and there were never days like this afterward. So whatever days Mama was referring to, she sure wasn't talking about days like the 6 days of creation. Now, it is obvious that unbelievers reject the idea that the God of the Bible is the creator of the universe. If they believed that he was, then they would be believers. But they're not. That's to be expected. But what you may or may not realize is the fact that many born-again believers disagree on how to interpret the 6 days of creation. And maybe you've studied it and maybe you haven't, but there's a lot of disagreement among believers about how to interpret these 6 days. Some believers believe in something called the framework hypothesis, others in the day-age theory, and both of those, though they're different in certain respects, they both propose that vast periods of time, whether thousands or millions or billions of years, are included within the 6 days of creation. So they would view these 6 days as encompassing long ages or periods of time. And I would encourage you to do some research on these ideas if you're interested in it. I can suggest materials and websites to you and kind of come out from different angles so that you yourself can study these things and to kind of fact check on the things that I'm saying as well. And as I mentioned last week, none of us can know for sure because none of us were there. Science only tests ultimately what is repeatable, not what happened however long ago. With that said, I'll be teaching the 6 days of creation from a young earth perspective, as I mentioned last week. In other words, I understand the 6 days of creation to be 6 24-hour days. And I realize that I'm in the minority when it comes to planet Earth, but that's okay. And one of the reasons I believe that the 6 days of creation are 24-hour periods is due to what is written in Exodus chapter 20. So you can hold on in Genesis 1, or it's pretty easy to get back to. And you can turn now to Exodus chapter 20, if you would. So turn right just a little bit to the second book in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 11. So what we're doing here, since we're going to spend some weeks coming up getting into these different days of creation, the 6 days of creation, I want to spend some time thinking about what is meant by these days. Are they long periods of time? Are they 24-hour periods? And I'm going to come at it from a 24-hour period, that each day was a 24-hour day. Exodus 20, starting in verse 8, what we have here is the Ten Commandments. This is the fourth commandment. And this is what God says to Moses. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." Okay, so God has said the fourth commandment for the nation of Israel is there to keep the Sabbath. There's this one day set aside where they're not to do work, that their focus is only to be on the Lord. It's interesting because now he gives a rationale for why it should be this way in verse 11. Notice, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Interesting. The model for the week, the model for how the children of Israel should live life, the model for keeping the Sabbath day is the fact that it says right here in Exodus 20, verse 11, that God created the universe in 6 days. And then on the seventh day, he rested. He was actually setting up just what the children of Israel were to do. They're to work for 6 days and then rest on the seventh. Regarding this passage, author Paul F. Taylor writes the following quote, God set the pattern of creation in a week for our benefit. And it's interesting, he points this out. The week is the only one of our time scales that has no astronomical basis. Interesting. Where do we get the week from? He says, the day is due to the rotation of the earth. The year is the period of the earth's orbit. The month approximates to the orbit of the moon. But the week has no astronomical basis. It is God's time period. And it is man's time period, created for us because it is ideally suited to our needs. Attempts to create longer or shorter weeks have failed. If you're familiar, after the French Revolution, they tried to make a 10-day week and all this kind of stuff, and it just never worked out. But if the universe were not really created in 6 days, then God's reasoning on why we should keep the Sabbath holy is flawed. In fact, God set the weekly pattern of work, rest, and worship at the beginning of time itself. If we say otherwise, we undermine the moral authority of the Ten Commandments. After all, if the reasoning behind one of the commandments is flawed, then why not the rest as well? Compelling arguments, things to think about. And maybe you're here today and you've never thought about the possibility that the 6 days of creation were actually 6 24-hour days. And it's something new. And the law of first hearing of the millions and billions of years are kind of tugging at you. With that, I would encourage you to just take a breath. And you can take some time to reason through these things and to study it and to work hard at it and to figure out what is it that the Lord's trying to communicate through this passage. Now, another reason I believe that the 6 days of creation are 24-hour days is due to the language that's used in Genesis 1. In other words, a normal interpretation of these verses indicate that these days are 24-hour days. So we all understand this. When someone is communicating something to you through language, you're trying to understand what it is they're communicating. So if they use language like, man, I'm so hungry that I can eat a horse, you begin to put this together and say, I don't really think he's a horse eater. I've never seen him order a horse when we go down to a restaurant or anything. You understand that what he's saying through that. But if he says to you, I am really hungry, you don't think, well, I think that he means he got a bad grade on his algebra test today. No, he says, I'm really hungry. It means I'm really hungry. So it's important that as we come to language, that we seek to say, what is it saying? And what is the most normal way to interpret this? So let's look at this. Genesis, going back to Genesis 1, if you would. I'm going to read through verses 3 through 31, the 6 days of creation, to just kind of see what is the most normal way of interpreting these verses. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. There in verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So evening and morning were the first day. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. The earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So I'm stopping here for just a second. So everything that we've seen so far, light and night and day and waters and land and grass and seeds, doesn't seem to be any kind of figurative language. It all seems to be things that we see on planet Earth. This seems to be a straightforward account. Of course, not with all the details of exactly how God put together the DNA and all of that. I understand that. But it seems to be a pretty straightforward, hey, God did this, and then there was evening and morning, and it was good, and God did this, and then he did the next day he did this. That seems to be the normal language. There doesn't seem to be figurative speech here. Verse 13, so the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. So the evening and morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So evening and the morning were the fifth day. Again, straightforward language. We've seen birds. We've, you know, gone to an aquarium and seen the fish in there. And we just understand that this is what life looks like. This is how it is. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, every tree whose fruit yields seed, and it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. Indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. If you just ask someone who doesn't have any, you know, I would say bias, you just ask them to read and say, whether you believe this or not, what do you think it's communicating? Well, it seems to be communicating that this God created everything in 6 days. That's just what it looks like. In fact, Henry Morris has this to say about this passage, quote, if the reader asks himself this question, suppose the writer of Genesis wished to teach his readers that all things were created and made in 6 literal days, then what words would he use to best convey this thought? He would have to answer that the writer would have used the actual words of Genesis 1. If he wished to convey the idea of long geological ages, however, he could surely have done it in far more clearly and effectively in other words than in those which he selected. It was clearly his intent to teach creation in 6 literal days. Moody Bible Commentary says this, quote, where the meaning of the Bible text runs or seems to run contrary to the theories or conclusions of contemporary science, precedence should be given to the biblical text. And that's where I'm coming from. I'm seeking to give credence and superiority, preeminence to the biblical text. I believe that this is what the biblical text is teaching, and so this is what I'm going to teach. With that said, let's move into the first 2 days of creation that we'll cover this morning. And that's, we find this in verses 3-5 of Genesis 1, and that's day 1. So day 1, verses 3-5. And again, since context is vital to properly understanding the Bible, let's begin by reading again verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I encourage you, if you missed last week, you can go online and listen to the teachings so that you're all caught up in what we went through. But I just love this. Verse 1 of Genesis 1:1 is this overview that in the beginning God already existed, that he's the creator of the heavens and the earth, that he's the creator of the material universe. And then we saw that the earth was without form and void, that though this matter that he brought into existence was there, he had not yet shaped it and formed it. And then the Spirit of God is there hovering over the face of the waters. That word hovering is also used other places in the Bible to speak of this mother bird hovering over her young. And so it's actually a positive picture. It's not a scary picture. And the excitement that we saw here as we looked at John 1 and realized that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is there, the Creator through whom God the Father created the heavens and the earth. And then here we see the Holy Spirit there working, talking about how Elohim, this God of the Bible, was a triune God already pictured here in the very first verses. It's exciting stuff to think about. Now, as we move into the specifics of day one of creation, let's look at verse 3, and we read these words. Then God said. Then God said. Now, regarding the fact that God created ex nihilo out of nothing, simply by speaking, we read the following in Hebrews 11:3. Let me read it for you. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We talked last week about how we're going to do a home project. We have to go get supplies, go get lumber or screws, or we need tools to put them together. And we say we've created, but in reality, we've taken existing material and reshaped it or reformed it or reoriented it. But not so with God. There was nothing but the triune God, and the triune God spoke, and things came out of nothing. Exciting to think about. That this God of the Bible can literally make something out of nothing. Interestingly, here in Genesis 1:3, it would be easy to skip over, but what we have here is the first record of God speaking in the Bible. Let's think about that for a minute. The thing about Genesis and the danger here, and it was prayed about this morning as we were praying before church, is the fact that we can kind of be so familiar with the stories of Genesis that it's kind of like, all right, let's move along. I really like Joseph. When are we getting to Joseph? That's kind of how it can be. But here is, let's come to Genesis again for the first time and then realize that here in verse 3 is the first time in our scripture that we read the words, then God said, that we have a God who speaks. That's exciting. Because we've all been in situations and maybe awkward first dates where you're there with someone who refuses to speak. You're in a situation and you want to have fellowship and relationship with another and they refuse to speak. But we don't serve a God like that. We serve a God who speaks. This informs us that our Creator is a communicator. Let me say that again. Our Creator is a communicator. And this is a vital truth because it's impossible to have relationship without communication. It's the number one problem in marriages. And we say, well, it's money or it's this or it's that. Yeah, but what is it behind that? It's a failure to communicate on these issues. It's a failure to sit down and say, well, what do you think about this and what do I think about this and how can we move forward? So many marriage problems stem from a lack of communication. That relationship is damaged because the spouses don't communicate with one another. And so it is between us and our Creator. There needs to be communication between us and our God if we're to have relationship with Him. And since God created human beings to have relationship with Him, then it stands to reason that He would seek to communicate with us. That would be His desire to speak with us. We read this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. I love that. So in verse 1, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, hey, God spoke all the time to us through the prophets. Through the prophets told us what to say. But then the writer of the Hebrews is going to say in verse 2 something a little different. He says, God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. Think about that. Think about there's this big boss man. There's this king. And He's continually sending ambassadors to you to give you a message. And that's good. But then the king sends the prince. And He sends a prince to you to speak with you. And so that idea that God would speak to us through these ambassadors, but then He would speak to us through His own dear Son. It's exciting to think about the fact that our Creator is a communicator. And with that said, as we continue to contemplate Genesis 1:3, we're confronted with the fact that language has its source in the Creator. One of the biggest difficulties for the materialistic evolutionist is the failure to explain language. to understand how does language come to be? How is it that these words are able to be the vessels of ideas? How is it right now that I'm making these sounds and it's traveling to your ears and those sounds are able to carry an idea from me to you? That you can understand, that's almost magical. It's amazing to think about it. We take it for granted because we've always experienced it. But if we stop and think about it, it's majestic. It's amazing. It's wonderful. The fact that we can communicate, that we're able to transfer both concrete and abstract concepts through these sounds, through language. And so think about this for just a minute. You know, you were raised in a certain environment and you spoke a certain language because you were raised there. But if you had been given up for adoption and taken to somewhere else on the planet and raised by a family there in China or raised by a family there in Finland or raised by a family, you know, in South America, you would speak a totally different language. And you have that ability because you're created in God's image and because God's a creator. And so this language is passed on. So we speak the language we do merely because we're raised in a certain environment. But it could have been different. It's incredible to think about. Furthermore, not only does the book of Genesis tell us that language comes from God because God is a communicator, because God speaks, it also reveals to us why there are so many different languages. Genesis 11, verse 9, we'll get there in a few years. Genesis 11, 9, it says, therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So we know where language comes from because God is able to speak and he is the creator of language. He's a source of language. And there are many languages because there in Genesis 11, a historical event occurred where God separated the languages. And as people spread out, their language became more and more diversified as variations occurred. Amazing things to think about. Now, continuing on in Genesis 1, verse 3, then God said, let there be lights. Now, let there be light, it's kind of sounds a little passive in the English. It's kind of like God has just kicked back and he's like, let there be light. It's interesting, though, the Hebrew verb is actually a vigorous imperative. It could be translated, become light, exclamation point. Now, I like that a little bit better. And I realize that God doesn't have to yell because God just makes things happen and they happen. But I like the idea of God saying, become lights. Of God just forcefully and actively saying that this thing should happen. And to me, it points to the active nature of God's creativity. That God's not passive, God's active. God makes things, God does things. And as a result of let there be light or become light, we read there in verse 3, and there was light. You know, the Star Wars movie is very popular right now. The Force Awakens, and walk into class the other day, some of my students are already in there. And we've got this one jokester student who I will leave unnamed. And he's trying to use the Force to pick up a broom. Some of you probably know who that is. He's trying to use the Force to pick up the broom. And I was like, how's that working for you? It's not working for him. You know, we experience things like that. We want things to happen. We foolishly yell at our TV watching a football game as if somehow that's going to help the situation. It just makes our wives frustrated. But not so with God. When God says something, it happens. When God says, let there be light or become light, it says there was light. It's exciting. Light came into the physical universe as a result of the words that Elohim spoke. Darkness was on the face of the deep until God commanded light to come forth. Paul made a reference to this historical event in 2 Corinthians 4:6. Let me read it for you. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul writes, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I love that. Paul takes this as a literal event. He says there was a time when God spoke light, commanded light to shine out of the darkness. And then he brings a spiritual parallel and he says, hey, that's that same God who's shown in your hearts this light of knowledge through Jesus Christ. Exciting stuff. Paul's comparing the creation of light to light, the light of salvation shining in our hearts. So as we think about this, the question should be asked, has the light of salvation shone in your heart? You know, we are all born in darkness. We're all born separated from God. And for some, you know, a kid can be raised in the church and that light shines in an early age. They place their faith in Christ early. Some, like me, it takes a little bit longer. But eventually, that light needs to shine in your heart so that you may be born again. So if you have not let that light shine in your heart, if you have not yet trusted in the person of Christ, I encourage you to submit to him today. Now, so we focus our attention back on Genesis 1:3. One of the main problems critics have with light being created on the first day is that the sun wasn't created until day 4. Whoopsie, God. You said you made light on day 1, and then the sun's not here till day 4. And I've heard this is kind of being like this holy grail of criticism. Ah, busted God. God, I'm here. He's all messed up. But this is only a problem for the materialist. It's no problem for God. You see, a person who's a materialist, one who believes that only that which is made of matter exists, well, then they must have a material light source in order to have light. But God does not need a material light source because God is the creator of light. God himself is the source of light. So though he's not going to create the sun until day 4, until that day 4 comes around, he himself is going to be the light. Let me read you a couple of verses. James 1:17. James writes this: every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, the author of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So James calls God the Father of lights. And then in 1 John 1:5, the Apostle John writes this: this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So we have a couple that God himself is the author of light, the Father of lights, that he is light. In all fairness, some may not be convinced by these verses. Perhaps these verses could be explained away as speaking of spiritual light as opposed to material light. Okay. Since that's a possibility, allow me to share two verses that conclusively show that a material source of light is not needed for effective illumination. Speaking of the New Jerusalem, the Apostle John wrote the following words. Would you turn there with me? We're going to turn to two verses in Revelation. So let's turn to Revelation 21, near the end of your Bibles. What we're doing here is showing that God can manifest light without this material light source. He doesn't need the sun to do that. Revelation 21, we'll look at first of all at verse 23, and then we're going to move to a place in Revelation 22. So Revelation 21, verse 23, it says this, and this is speaking of the New Jerusalem. The Apostle John wrote the following words, quote, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." So here we have this New Jerusalem. There's no sun, there's no moon, and yet look, there's light. God himself illuminates it. The Lamb is its light. And then we have a very similar verse in Revelation 22, verse 5. It says, "And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." It's awesome. So little kids, man, they're going to love that. No need for a nightlight and no need for a nap. All this stuff, it's going to be all light all the time. Exciting stuff. So here we see two conclusive verses there in the New Jerusalem, new heaven, new earth. There's not going to be a need for a material light source because God himself will be the light. Let's move on now to move back to Genesis 1, moving into verse 4. It says, "And God saw the light." In verse 3, we read that God spoke for the first time, or the first time at least in this material universe, first time that we read about. And here in verse 4, we read that God saw. So God spoke and God saw. This speaking and seeing testify to the fact that the God of the Bible is intelligent, that he possesses personality. Elohim is a he, not an it. You see, the triune God is the source of personhood and consciousness, as opposed to some impersonal force that merely permeates the universe. The God of the Bible is not like the force of Star Wars. You know, there's the light side and the dark side, and who can control it, and who can kind of do the Jedi mind tricks, and who can do these things to manipulate. That's not the God of the Bible. The God is not of the Bible is not an impersonal force, but he's a God with personhood, with personality, with intelligence. It's exciting. Because sometimes we think of God as like basically more boring than we are, right? I often argue with kids because kids at school oftentimes think that God doesn't have a sense of humor. I just challenge them. Well, where did humor come from? Well, you know, Chris Rock. No, humor didn't come from him, okay? I say, is there such a thing as good humor? Like, you know, moral humor? Yes. Well, where did that come from? Didn't have its source in us. It must come from God. And so think about the most interesting and exciting and funny and all the great attributes in that one person. God is so much far above them. God is a God of this incredible personality who speaks, who sees, who interacts, and who we should desire to have fellowship and be with. It's exciting here. This is the God of the Bible. Let's continue on in verse 4. It says, God saw the light, that it was good. So God saw the light he created, and the light was good. We're going to see similar language used throughout Genesis 1, as we read through earlier. God sees something that he made, and then he sees that it's good. And it's important to take note of this truth, because there is a tendency to view the spiritual as good and to view the material as bad. You know, things that are material are bad, and things that are spiritual are good. That's really a Greek philosophy. It's not a biblical philosophy. You know, and we kind of think about it in this way, and it's like, well, I can't wait to go to heaven to get rid of this failing body. You know, as we get older and the body's wearing down, it's like, man, I just need to get rid of this material and become spiritual. But not so fast. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for just a minute. To turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the point I'm seeking to make is that the material is not necessarily bad. God created the material universe, and as he's creating the material universe in the 6 days of creation, he's saying, it's good. It's good. It's good. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1, Paul's talking to the Corinthians about having a resurrected body. He says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, so he's talking about the body, if our earthly house, this tent, this body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he says this earthly physical body is going to die. It's going to destroy, it's going to wear out. But what's going to happen is God's going to give us a new physical body, a resurrected body that's eternal in the heavens. Verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. In other words, we earnestly desire this resurrected body. Indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. In other words, we shouldn't desire to be just like some ghost, wisping around. But he says, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So he's saying, God, the true freedom is not the release from the material world, and not to just get rid of your physical body, but to have a new body, to have a resurrected body as things should be. So think about this for just a minute. It's obvious that this material world, though it was created good, is tainted by the curse. We're going to get to it in Genesis chapter 3, and then we're going to see that the curse has caused the material world to be tainted. But I would argue that it's not wholly evil, that not every material thing is evil. Though it's touched by sin, though it is corrupted, it still has good. God, we can use the material world for good. And there's coming a day when it will be redeemed. There's coming a day when God will create a new heaven and a new earth, a new material universe where the spiritual and the material are combined, and it's a wonderful and beautiful thing. Never forget that it was the triune God who created the material universe, and he declared that his creation was good. Continuing on back now in Genesis 1:4 and into verse 5, it says, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So here we see that God set up the daily cycle of day and night. And interestingly, Elohim does this before he creates a sun or moon. Personally, I believe the Lord does this on purpose. Well, of course, he does all things on purpose. The purpose, I believe, behind it is to show that he is the creator and the ruler. He doesn't want us to think that we're just governed by the sun. We're governed by him. And so it's the Lord and not the sun and moon who determines day and night. And it's also important to remember here, or to note here, that God himself named day and night. In the ancient Near East, the right to name something showed one's ownership of and sovereignty over that thing. Right? You know, we have a couple of hand-me-down dogs, I call them, rescue dogs, you might call them. And so, you know, you have this dog, and now that it's your dog, what do? You rename it. You name it what you want that dog to be. It might have been named something else by a previous owner, but now, because you're the owner, because you're the boss of it, you give it a name. And so it is. That's how it was with God. He's naming day and night. Why? Because they're his. By naming day and night, Elohim was showing that he has dominion over day and night. They belong to him. It's interesting. Day and night are how we talk about time. And so we think about this, the fact that God owns a day and God owns a night, then there's really no such thing as me time. There's no such thing as me time. I like to have me time, and I like to go in the backyard and like with my book and like, please, no one talk to me. Don't anyone talk to me. I want to be by myself. And I do think that God allows us to have time by ourselves. If you're an introvert or if you're an extrovert, have time with all these kind of people. And God allows you to do those things. But the caveat is it's still owned by God. It's not me time in the sense that I can do whatever I want. It's that God's given me freedom to do these things within this. But still, he's the boss. But still, he's sovereign. He still owns it all. Let's move on to the last section of verse 5. It says, so the evening and morning were the first day. This is a formula that we'll see throughout the creation account. And once again, we would do well to address what is meant by the word day here. Again, does it mean an indefinite age of thousands, millions, or billions of years? Or does it refer to a definite 24-hour period? Well, the Hebrew word for day here is yom. And I would like to read what a few different commentators have to say about it. First of all, Henry Morris says, it should be noted that in the Hebrew Old Testament, yom without exception never means period. It normally means either a day in the 24-hour sense or else a daylight portion of the 24 hours, day as distinct from night. It may occasionally be used in the sense of an indefinite time, example, in the time of the judges, but never as a definite period of time with a specific beginning and ending. Furthermore, it is not used even in this indefinite sense except when the context clearly indicates that the literal meaning is not intended. Then Morris continues, in this first chapter of Genesis, the termination of each day's work is noted by the formula, and the evening and morning were the first or second, etc. day. Thus, each day had distinct boundaries and was one in a series of days, both of which criteria are never present in the Old Testament writings unless literal days are intended. The writer of Genesis was trying to guard in every way possible against any of his readers deriving the notion of non-literal days from his record. I'll just read a few more commentators. H.C. Leopold says, there ought to be no need of refuting the idea that yom means period. Reputable dictionaries know nothing of this notion. Hebrew dictionaries are a primary source of reliable information concerning Hebrew words. So what he's communicating is that in the Hebrew dictionaries, yom is never used in this idea of an indefinite period. Skinner says the interpretation of yom as aeon, a favorite resource of harmonists of science and revelation, is opposed to the plain sense of the passage and has no warrant in Hebrew usage. Dylan remarks, quote, the reasons advanced by ancient and modern writers for construing these days to be longer periods of time are inadequate. And MacArthur writes, quote, day with numerical adjectives in Hebrew always refers to a 24-hour period. All right, with that said, let's move into our final section, day 2, verses 6 through 8. We'll move quickly through this passage. It says, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Then verse 7, thus God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Okay, so here on day 2, Elohim separates the waters into two distinct parts. There are the waters that are below the firmament and the waters that are above the firmament. The lower waters would provide the water required for living organisms and for the earth processes. And the upper waters would provide a sort of protective canopy, a tent to dwell in, if you will, for the earth's inhabitants. The space between the lower waters and the upper waters would provide an atmospheric reservoir to maintain the gases necessary for respiration, for living things to be able to operate. The area between these two layers of water is referred to here as the firmament. Firmament's a little bit of a confusing word. It's not a word that we normally use in our everyday language. But firmament here, it just means space or expanse or the sky. So it's this area in between these waters below on the earth and these waters above, this water canopy, what we might think of, you know, as the atmosphere, above the atmosphere. Now, as we study the scriptures, It would appear that the word for firmament can have the following meanings, depending on the context and sometimes a mixture of these. So it can be used to mean expanse, sky, air, atmosphere, space, universe, heaven, and heavens. So it's a word that can be used in a lot of different ways, so the context determines what it means in a specific place. Here in Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8, the firmament refers to the space between the surface waters and a water vapor blanket high up in the atmosphere. Now, as I'm referring to this water vapor blanket high in the atmosphere, it's one theory of how how God created it, how the world was before the flood. You can study some more on your own and kind of figure out some different theories on this. But if this water vapor blanket are these waters above, that's what's referred to as the waters above the firmament, since some interesting things would take place. The conditions on planet Earth would have been very much different than they are today. See, the water vapor blanket would serve as a global greenhouse, maintaining an essentially uniform, pleasant temperature all over the world. Without great temperature variations, there would be no significant winds, and the water rain cycle could not form, and there would be no rain as we know it today. And that's very interesting, because in the scriptures it talks about that there wasn't rain until the flood, actually. That's when the rain began for the first time. There would be lush tropical-like vegetation all over the world, fed not by rain but by rich evaporation and condensation cycle, resulting in heavy dew or ground fog. The vapor blanket would filter out ultraviolet radiation, cosmic rays, and other destructive energies bombarding the planet. These are known to be cause of mutations, which decrease human longevity. Human and animal lifespans would be greatly increased, as you see before the flood. It's interesting. You know, see people living for 900 years, and then after the flood, the lifespans are drastically diminished. Finally, a vapor blanket would provide the necessary reservoir for a potential worldwide flood that we see later on. Now, continuing on in Genesis 1 to verse 8, it says, "And God called the firmament heaven." Here we read that the firmament, or space between the waters below and the waters above, is called heaven. And this can be pretty confusing, because when we think of heaven, we think of the place where God's manifest glory dwells. To us, heaven is the place where the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, the place where believers go when they die. And while in one sense that is accurate, confusion arises from the fact that there are three distinct uses of the term heaven in the Bible. Essentially, there are three heavens in the scriptures. Let me enlighten you on this. First of all, the first heaven is the one that we see here in Genesis 1:8. The first heaven is the firmament, the sky, the area between the upper and lower waters. So when you go outside and you look up into the sky, that's the first heaven. Biblically speaking, that area between the waters below and the waters above, between the atmospheric layer. Now, the second heaven is what we might refer to as outer space, that area beyond the Earth's atmosphere. The second heaven is, you know, where the planets are and the stars are, the rest of the material universe, outside of, you know, what is now the ozone layer, outside of that. And then the third heaven is the place where God dwells. That's the place where believers long to be. So it actually, biblically, the third heaven is what we commonly think of when we use the word heaven. Paul wrote of this third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4. Let me read it for you. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2 says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise, heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." Now, commentators largely believe that Paul was speaking about himself, and he's caught up to this third heaven where God dwells. We also read of this third heaven in many other places, but I'll give you one more. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So to help you to understand biblically, so that first heaven is our sky, second heaven is what we would call outer space, third heaven is a place where God dwells. Now, so the last part of Genesis 1, verse 8, we read, "So the evening and the morning were the second day." So God completes his second day of creating. He kind of punches the time clock, if you will, and he's done with creating for that day. For a quick recap of day two, I'll read the New Living Translation. verses 6 through 8, because I think it puts it in language that's a little easier for us to grasp. It says, "Then God said, 'Let there be a space between the waters to separate the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth.' And that is what happened. God made this space to separate the waters of the earth from the waters of the heavens. God called the space sky, and evening passed and morning came, marking the second day." We'll stop here for today, and we'll pick up in day 3 next week. But as we close, I just want to leave you with 3 parting application questions. Number one is, again, has the light of God shone in your heart? You know, it's one thing to read the scripture and to kind of like, oh, okay, I can kind of buy that. It's another thing to actually place your faith in the person of Jesus Christ, to actually submit to him, to admit that you're a sinner in need of salvation, and ask for Jesus Christ to come and to rescue you from your sins. Secondly, are you hearing from the God who speaks? We could be people who the light of God's has shone in our hearts, but we haven't heard from him in a while. And that we haven't just listened to him. We haven't gotten to his word. We haven't really been receiving what he has to say. And so I would encourage you, encourage me to listen for God. God speaks. God sees. God's personal. God wants to interact with us. He wants to have fellowship with us. But it's our choice if we choose to actually take the time to spend with him or not. And then thirdly, as we look at creation, as we think about it, as we wrestle with these ideas, as we think, oh, what does he mean by this and what's going on here? And I've thought about this way before. As we're doing all this stuff and we're living life on this earth and we're seeking to do our best to serve the Lord, are we living life with an eye on the third heaven? You know, see, it's easy for us to go out somewhere and to have vacation and to see the beautiful sky. And maybe you go to Colorado or somewhere and you see the sky and you see the mountains, and that's exciting and that's good because God created the material universe good. It's tainted, yes, but there's still a lot of goodness there. So it's good to see that. Or it's great to be out at night and be somewhere away from the city lights and to see that second heaven. And to see the galaxies, to see the Milky Way, to see all these things, maybe go somewhere, see the Aurora Borealis, to see all of that. It's exciting to see the second heaven. But if we never move our eyes to the third heaven, if we never focus on where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, if we're never thinking about the day is coming when I'm going to worship before him, if we're only focused on the first and second heaven, then we're really short-sighted. So let us keep our eyes on the third heaven, even as we live life to the fullest here on earth.